How'd you guys sleep last night? I know in our location, people do fireworks on the streets everywhere all night. So it was a fun night. Praise God. I was thinking about our country is like 250 years old. And I started thinking about the intertestamental period in between the last book of the Bible and then when John the Baptist showed up 500 years. And just started thinking about how small 250 years really is, how short that is. I started thinking about Pastor Peter coming and proclaiming truth, truth that has always been true since the creation of time. And how blessed we are to be able to study this truth today is a grace that I'm not sure I ever truly appreciate to the level that it needs to be appreciated. Going through this letter, studying the words of Peter, Pastor Peter, but we have to be honest and understanding this really isn't about the words of Pastor Peter, is it? This is about the truth of God. This is about Jesus teaching Peter and then Peter teaching us what Jesus taught him. And the profundity of this, the necessity of us to be able to just stand in awe for a second on the gift of the scripture that has been protected from error supernaturally over the past number of thousands of years, Old Testament, New Testament, is so humbling. Something that we so desperately need as people who, although we are in the United States and citizens here, our first citizenship isn't here. Pastor Peter has spent the number of chapters that we're in talking to us about remembering who we are. We are God's chosen people, born again into a living hope, chosen in this world, built into a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, and everything in us is shaped by that identity. We are exiles here. One of the worst things we can be is too familiar with our own culture here in the United States or whatever country we live in. When we become more patriotic than Christian, that is a really bad thing. When you mix patriotism and Christianity together, it ceases being Christianity. It starts being something else. We are foreigners in the United States. We are exiles from heaven on earth. And because of it, we're built different. We don't do the same things. We submit appropriately to God's authorities on earth. We bless instead of return evil for evil. We're faithful to his mission. We understand that it's going to be hard on earth, so we don't waste our suffering. God doesn't waste our suffering, and neither should we ever. We allow God to redeem it. It's on purpose. God works all things for the good of those who love us. Those who love him, excuse me, and been called according to his purpose. We don't waste it. What a shame it is to waste suffering. Last week we spoke about arming ourselves with the mind of Christ. God, or Jesus' way at looking at everything. When Jesus saw the Pharisees, when Jesus saw creation, when Jesus saw the disciples, when Jesus saw the Old Testament, when Jesus saw food, when Jesus saw water, what did he see? How did he look at those things? We need to adopt Jesus' attitude specifically towards suffering. See, suffering as a break from sin's rule. Last week we talked about how the people oftentimes who suffer the least are the people who aren't trying to be holy. Today we continue in 1 Peter 4, verse 7. It starts by saying, the end of all things is near. Peter has already mentioned this in 1 Peter 1:20, where he says, God, as he has chosen before the creation of the world, he was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. It's funny how, as I study Peter's view, it always has a filter of end times in it. It's like the apostles see today through the lens of tomorrow, end times. It's like their bags are packed and they're sitting waiting for the bus and they're doing life as they're waiting for the bus. They never stop looking for the bus to get here. They'll all miss the bus, right? And according to the Bible, the end times have already begun. I've talked to people and they say, well, when are we going to be in the end times? I said, we're in the end times now. When Jesus ascended into heaven after he was resurrected, that began this final chapter. And when they talk about final chapter and the end times as it's coming soon, many times what people mean, and at least in the Hebrew, is that we are in the final phase. Not necessarily that it could come tomorrow, but it could. But this is the final phase of redemption. Remember, in the Old Testament, Jesus hadn't come yet. They were still waiting for this phase to start. We're so lucky to be in the final chapter of the book, the fourth quarter of the game. We're so lucky. Some people kind of laugh about it and they say, how could you believe something? You know, Jesus is coming back soon and 2,000 years later. I have a couple picks. Did they make it? Yeah, look at this. I remember seeing this. Judgment Day is coming, May 21st, 2011. Remember that Harold Camping nonsense where this guy was putting up these things? He figured out exactly when Jesus was coming back, which was so foolish because Jesus says, no one will be able to figure it out. And so these poor people who were following him, I knew families that did this. They sold their stuff. And like, it was crazy. They completely bought his lives. And this wasn't the first time he did this. He did it a number of years before. And when it didn't happen, he goes, oops, I messed up. This verse right here means this and this. Oh, now I'm right. It's this time. It's the stupidest thing in the world. It's so stupid that the world looked at it and put up this one. I remember seeing this one too. The rapture, you know, it's nonsense. 2,000 years of any day now. They mocked this idea that we can decide who goes. And so a lot of times go, I don't believe that Christianity is real because they've been saying Christ is coming back and he's never come, and he hasn't come back in 2,000 years. He hasn't come back now, he's not going to come back at all. This is a good sales pitch for rejecting Christianity. If you don't know your scriptures, if you haven't heard the truth of God. So he says, the end of all things is near. In 2 Peter 3, he clarifies this. Listen to what he says in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. He says, do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promises, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. So what Peter is saying, look, it's coming and it could be tomorrow, but don't think that your idea of too soon or not soon enough is God's idea. Right? I love that Jesus hadn't come back yet. You know why? Because it gives us more time to share the faith with people who could come to know Christ. And God feels the same way. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish. That means that we have a job to do on earth, a rescue mission. So we're here. One of the reasons, at least. So he says, therefore be... Oh, my pages got messed up. Let's see. All right. It's just interesting that that Peter has this view of end times to inform how we live our lives. It's a beautiful thing. And then he gives us four different things that we need to do to make sure we are understanding the reality of this world as it truly is. The first thing he does is this. He says, therefore, because the end is near, be alert and of sober mind. Sober, what does that mean, to be sober? It means to not be under the influence of something that intoxicates us or affects us. What is intoxication? Think of the word toxic. It's a state of being under the influence of a subject or another controlling of a substance or another controlling influence that impairs our judgment, our perception, our self-control, our behavior. Now, obviously, you can be intoxicated by alcohol or drugs, right? It depresses the system or whatever. It influences your system to the point where you lose control. But you can also be intoxicated by something like fear. It's just anxiety. You can be intoxicated from something like success. Everything's got to be about success. That's that worldly ambition. You can be intoxicated by social media, addicted to it. Oh my goodness, the success of so many organizations, multi-billion dollar companies, is predicated on the intoxication of its users. Power, pleasure, wealth. Think about Eve. What was she intoxicated by that made her do what she did? She was intoxicated by desire, by deception. Think about David and Bathsheba. He was intoxicated by the beauty, by this lust. Judas and Peter. This is such an important thing to remember. So be sober minded. Sober minded means to have a disciplined and clear, spiritually alert way of thinking, a mindset that allows a believer to see reality as it really is, through God's eyes. Sober minded, not under the influence of any sinful nature or outward influence, in the power of the Holy Spirit, you can control your mind to be sober. You think of a dog. I love dogs. I wish I wasn't allergic to them, because then I'd have one. Okay. Think about bringing your dog to heel, controlling the dog. What do? You give it a short leash. It's like that with your mind. You give it a short leash. You don't let it get wrapped up with the other dogs in the dog park, because it might get all, you know, angry or too spazzy or whatever. You feed it clean, healthy food. And any time there's a squirrel, you don't let it go squirrel and then run away. Okay? You control your mind. Listen, you have the ability in Christ to control not only how you think, but what you think. This is so underestimated. I love the quote, we are too often listening to ourselves when we should be talking to ourselves. Psalm 42:5 says this, why, my soul, are you downcast? He's talking to himself. Because he's sober-minded, he's using his mind to control his emotions, his thoughts, his feelings. Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God. For I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. Sobriety of mind is being able to choose what you think of. It's a spiritual discipline. It's something that has to be developed. It's choosing sobriety over intoxication, a clear head over confusion. It's choosing to control your mind instead of allowing it to be manipulated by a substance, by something, an algorithm, by your own feelings of woundedness. It's choosing to say no to those bad things and yes to the better things. It helps you be watchful instead of careless and focused instead of distracted. It being sober-minded allows you to govern the gift of your life on earth as God wants you to. Therefore, be alert and of sober mind. Why? So that you may pray. We have got to remember that there is a link between sober-mindedness and prayer. Why? Because prayer requires a mind that is disciplined. Here's a question I love to ask, and I've threatened to do a retreat on this topic, but have you ever prayed yourself exhausted? Where you just prayed for so long that you're just at the end of it, you're like, amen, I need a nap now. It takes a sober mind to do that, to pray for hours on end. Think about Jesus praying through the night. All throughout the night, it takes a sober mind to do that. Prayer requires a fixed mindset on God. You guys are going to later be doing communion. Remember that sin cripples and often disables our prayer. That's why you need to take communion regularly. Because communion is a way of clearing the air between you and God. It's a way of saying, God, between this time and the last time I took communion, these are the sins that I allowed to reign in my body. It was foolishness. It was stupid. I see that clearly. I choose to repent and be done with those. I don't want those. I want to be close to you again. I want our intimacy to return. That's the beauty of communion. You cannot pray the way God wants you to without a sober mind. Peter learned this message. Peter learned this. Do you remember where? In the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus said, stay awake, I'm going to go pray. And then Peter fell asleep. He wasn't sober-minded enough to know that he needed to stand up and run in circles or whatever it was to keep him asleep. He failed that night. Soon he would deny Jesus three times. Later, Peter writes these two letters, and guess what? He says in these letters over and over and over again, be sober-minded so you can pray. He's learned that lesson. The question is, have we? Be sober-minded so you can pray. Above all, verse 8, love each other deeply. This is not phileo love, brotherly love. This is agape love. This is affectionate, sacrificial, benevolent care for another. In the Christian family specifically, and everyone generally, oftentimes at expense to yourself. The sacrificial love, deeply, this fervent love. I love the phrase deeply. You know what it is? It's a competition word. It's you're in that last lap of the race, and you are stretching and straining to go forward. That's what I mean. It means loving till it hurts. It's this fervent love. Above all, love each other deeply. One of the hardest ways, but one of the most profound ways to love each other deeply. You know what it is? It's forgiveness. He says, above all, love each other deeply because love covers over a multitude of sins. Now, covering a sin doesn't mean pretending it never happened or enabling evil or refusing to seek justice. It means choosing not to make an issue out of every time a person sins against us. I think that oftentimes our wounds cause us to remember people's sins and hold them against them in ways that are not biblical. That's why that saying, hurt people is there. That's why we grow bitter. That's why we have certain areas of our life that we are not in control of. We're not sober-minded about because we have these hurts, these wounds that are in us that we allow to keep us from covering over a multitude of sins. It's not good for us. Then Sandy said, unforgiveness is the poison we drink hoping someone else will die. Love covers over a multitude of sins. 1 Corinthians 3:4. Think about this. Someone sins against you. How do you deal with it? Love is patient. Love is kind. You deal with it kindly. You deal with it patiently. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. I love this. It is not easily angered. And it keeps no record of wrongs. That's what love does. When you love someone and they sin against you, love allows you and frees you to give them the benefit of the doubt. Love gives people the most charitable interpretation of what just happened until all facts are proven otherwise. Love gives grace before it gives judgment. Love assumes the best, not the worst of people. Love leaves room for misunderstanding before concluding that there was malice involved. Love keeps no records of wrong. Love cares more about the individual and your relationship with them than about being right. And this isn't cheap. Someone literally sins against me, and it hurt me bad, it's not easy for me to say, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. It's not cheap. It costs a lot. It costs as much as the cross. That's what love does, though. It covers over a multitude of sins. It's so important to remember this. I think it's important to remember an unforgiving person has not fully understood that they need forgiveness the worst. Why is it that Paul, one of the most holy men in history, could say, I'm the worst of sinners? Because the closer you are to Christ, the more ugly you realize your sin is. It's not because he was still killing Christians. It's because the holier you get, the more you realize how sinful you are. And that one speck on you is so much more of a bigger deal than if you are a more immature Christian. Love covers over a multitude of sins. Whose sins do you need to let go of? Now, I'm not talking about the sins of people abusing us or maybe toxic people who need to be confronted in their sin. That's biblical too. But I'm talking about the times that people sin against you that you're like, yeah, this one I can let go. They had a bad day. The Bible calls it a lot of times an offense. Every sin is offensive, but not every offense is a sin. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be alert and sober mind so that you can pray. Above all, love each other deeply because love covers a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another. I love this word. You know what the word is for hospitality? Phileo xenos. Think about those two words. Phileo, like Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. phileo is brotherly love. Xenos, think of what a xenophobe is. Someone who hates aliens, someone who hates foreigners, strangers. This is the lovingly generous to strangers. This means opening our homes and our houses and a resource to them. Especially, here's the one that attacks our American addiction to comfort and security. Especially those we don't know, or those who need it the most, or who are the most messy. It's so important that God literally uses hospitality to test us. Not tempt us. Temptations are meant to be failed. Those are from the devil. Tests are meant to be passed. That's from God. Hebrews 13:2, it says, "Do not forget to show hospitality to strangers, for by doing so, people have shown hospitality to angels without knowing it." Truth. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. I love that grumbling. Hey, come on in here. That's what grumbling is, right? Why are we tempted to grumble? Because hospitality makes us uncomfortable. Because you're inviting people into your life that's messy enough. You're letting them see your home. You're getting uncomfortable. Sometimes we have conflict with our own family about hospitality because dad wants it this clean and mom wants it this clean before the neighbors get here. Let people into private lives. It costs time and energy. It opens your personal lives, which a lot of times we compartmentalize. It opens your personal lives to people who have messy problems. Remember, don't forget the context. It's Christians living in ancient Turkey who are being persecuted, who are scattered, and who desperately need each other because they're in a foreign land. They need hospitality. So, offer hospitality to one another. Without grumbling. And that each of you should use whatever gifts you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God. Everything that you possess has been given to you to be used for God. Your shoes, your glasses, your vehicle. Faithful stewards of God. God's grace. I think that's so important to understand that home that you may not want to invite people into is not your home. It's God's home. He has the deed. That's his. We need to remember that. Faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. And then he gives two categories of these graces. He says, verse 11, if anyone speaks, they should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. People would consider this speaking gifts. Or word gifts. Certain people in the body of Christ are supernaturally gifted to teach, preach, prophesy, evangelize. They're absolutely necessary. Remember Romans 10:17? Faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word about Christ, the literal words. How are you going to lead someone to Christ if you never tell them about Christ? These people are fewer in the context of the church. They are stewards of God's truth. Think about it this way. Preachers, teachers, evangelists. You know what we are? We are loudspeakers. That's what we are right there. The message doesn't originate with the loudspeaker. It originates with the soundboard. That's where it comes from, or it originates from this, whatever it is. The loudspeaker should never try to make its own music. It is simply there to be a mouthpiece. Never the originator of the sounds. It doesn't create content. It transmits content, which is the Word of God. That's why one of the greatest things people need to hear today is this. Ready? Thus saith the Lord. This is absolute truth. This isn't Matty Blevins' sermon. This isn't even Peter's sermon. This is God's sermon on truth. It's such an important thing. Remember, that's why James says not many of you should be teachers, because you will be judged more harshly. So you have these word gifts. And then you have the second part of verse 11. If anyone serves, they should do so with strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. These are deed gifts, care and mercy and hospitality, generosity, administration. Both are necessary. If you preach the gospel but don't live the gospel, then all you are a hypocrite. There has to be both. If you live the gospel but never preach the gospel, then you offer a bowl of soup which doesn't save anyone. It is the two sides of the coin that has value of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because both sides are there. I love that it says in the strength of God. Why? Because sacrificial agape love serving is demanding. It's not easy. It requires patience and endurance and humility and sacrifice and perseverance and wisdom and human energy and motivation. It's difficult. But friends, that's how you know you're doing it right, when it's hard. Again, imagine going to the gym and working out in a plan that never is hard. Right, I'm going to lose weight. You get on that treadmill and you go, whoo, that's it. Did my job today. You're never going to lose weight. It's supposed to be hard. It's the hard that makes it great. And then he says, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. This is why we do it. And then to him be glory and power and honor forever and ever. Amen. Listen, Peter had the opportunity to personally see what this looked like on earth. I'm going to read it to you. This is Acts chapter 2. After Peter becomes the first preacher of the gospel message in Jesus Christ on earth, in Acts chapter 2, he preaches the gospel message and thousands of people get saved supernaturally. This is what it looked like after they got saved. Acts 2, 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. Listen, here's your community. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. How cool is that? Every day they continued to meet. Every day continued to meet in the temple courts. That would be like, this was during a certain time when all the Jews were in Jerusalem right now, and so they would go into the temple courts to meet. When they all got scattered, this would be maybe a church facility, or something along those lines, or someone's house where they would go. Every day they continued to meet in the temple courts. And then they would go to their homes, they broke bread in their homes, and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. You ready for the kicker? For the icing on the cake? Not the cake? And the Lord added to their number daily those being saved. Why? Because they were doing what he wanted them to do. Because they had become the multi-ethnic, other presence of the kingdom of God on earth as it is in heaven. And he said, they're doing it. Let's have some more to it. And look, we are just as scattered as they were. They were a praying people. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, breaking the bread, and prayer. So we must have sober minds so that we can be praying people too. They were a deeply loving people, sharing life and breaking bread and carrying one another's burdens. So we should, in deep love, love others sacrificially too. They were hospitable people. They opened their homes up. We need to be opening our homes up without hesitation and in love. They were serving people. They were willing to meet the needs of everybody who had a need. They were a God-centered people because they worshiped Him. They loved Him and they were all about Him. Look, church, the Holy Spirit was just as powerful then as He is now. Amen? Just as powerful. This isn't just a story from the past. This is a picture of the kind of life that Pastor Peter was taught by Jesus that we were being called into. I don't know about you, but I want to be that church. My heart so longs to be that church because the end is near. And I know I'm on a rescue mission. And I know my neighbors that don't know Jesus are going to go to hell. And I love them enough to not want to see that. And if I do want to be able to lead them to Him, then our gatherings here and our gatherings at our home need to reflect this sober-minded hospitality without grumbling, loving, serving nature of the people of God on earth as they will be perfectly in heaven. May be said of us in 2,000 years, hey, let's think back to BCBC. They did. Look how their neighbors saw them. Look how the people, look how they loved each other. Look at the sacrifices that they made. Look how they were able to pivot in their church history when things changed to be able to continue and rebuild and embrace new responsibilities and challenges to continue God's faithful mission on earth. The whole time with their bags packed, sitting at the bus stop, waiting for the kingdom of God to come. To Him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen.